Well, I hope you found those readings interesting. Welcome to Focus Indonesia Church. It's great to see you coming here, especially during exams. Now, we're at a part of the Bible now where we're looking at a lot of rules, lots of different what they call statutes and precepts. These are sort of commandments, instructions. And it's a series of very specific and sometimes quite broad instructions that begin in chapter 12. So if we quickly look at chapter 12, verse 1. Moses begins the book of Deuteronomy, of course, by telling Israel, reminding them who they were, who God is, and he tells them about the relationship that they are to have with him. And then he tells them that he's going to remind them of these laws that they are to keep. And now he goes into these laws in chapters 12 to chapter 26. And he begins in chapter 12 with these words: "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on them." And so from chapter 12 to chapter 26, we've got this big section, really, of Moses reminding the Israelites all the rules, commandments, the laws that Yahweh, the God who had saved them from Egypt and is now giving them the promised land, wants them to do, wants them to keep once they enter into that land. Now, with the person next to you, look again at some of those passages we looked at before, chapters 19 to 26, we'll focus on that today. Which of them do you think you found most interesting? Okay, so with the person next to you, why don't you talk to each other? Which of the laws or precepts did you find most interesting between chapters 19 to 26 and or some of the readings we had there? And what questions do you have about these laws? So we'll start there, a few minutes just with the people next to you. Which one do you find interesting? What questions do you have? Okay, let me stop you there. So you can see already today's going to be a little bit different, because we're going to be looking at different passages in the Bible, and it's going to be a bit more interactive, a little bit more, maybe not that much more, but a little bit more, just to begin with. But I wonder, which ones did you find interesting, and what questions did you have? Firstly, what did you find interesting? Anybody want to share? Tell us a verse, yeah? 22 verse 6, which says about... Yeah, okay, so about the bird's nest. Okay, thank you. Okay, other questions? Which other ones did you find interesting, sorry? Yeah?
Usually, the Bible always says that Jews are not allowed to marry foreign women, mm-hmm. but in this case, the Jews are allowed to marry foreign captives.
Okay, that's an interesting one. Okay, thank you. Yesterday was in the reading, wasn't it? A captive, they seem to marry them. Okay? Other ones? Someone had a... Yep, yeah, Nika?
The refuge cities. If you die, killed somebody unintentionally, you can go there and live.
So there were these cities that were made just for people to run to.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, some of us want to go to those cities sometimes. Maybe you had a question? Do you have one? Did you have one? Okay. Okay, so let's stop there. Very interesting verses, aren't they? Very interesting instructions. And sometimes we look at them and we think, what is it about? So what questions did you have? What questions do you have as we come to these verses, these passages? Any questions? Yeah?
Are those still relevant?
Okay, it's a question of relevance. Is it still relevant? Any other questions?
Why are they written?
Why are they there in the first place? So not just for us, but why was it there? And why is it kept for us? Okay? Any other questions? I guess if we look at some of the more specific questions, specific laws, we wonder, don't we, what does it even mean? Right? What does it mean about these birds that you find on the ground that fall from a tree? What do you do with that? And I guess the big question for us is, as we read the Bible, each time we read the Bible, we want to know, so what? Why is it there? How does it relate to us? What do we do about them? Well, let me highlight for us some of the problems there. So introduction, if only the Bible didn't have the Old Testament. To some extent, the problems that we have as we come to Old Testament law is that, well, it's many sort of types of problems, really. Firstly, history, right? Historical problem. The people back then, compared to us now, there's been such a great number of years, things have changed so much that it's very hard to work out what to do with them. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down, by the way, and ignore them. I don't know about you, I don't think many of us have donkeys. Mitsubishi Colt, maybe? but not real. So how do you apply a passage like this? There's just so much difference between the people of Israel at the promised land in the Middle East compared to us in the 21st century in Sydney or even in Indonesia. Second sort of problem is sort of exegetical, or problems with trying to understand the text itself. What does it even mean? Here in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, what does that mean? If you come across a bird's nest again, what do you do about it? When you build a house, you shall make a parapet. What does that mean? Have a look at chapter 20, verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, again, none of us are thinking about besieging cities, unless we want to reenact Lord of the Rings or something like that, and make war against it in order to take it. And it says, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down, because are the trees in the field human? Answer, the trees, of course, are not human. So you should not besiege them. Well, why am I besieging trees? Why am I killing trees to begin with? And how come I'm not allowed to kill a tree, but I'm allowed to besiege a city? Right? So there's all kinds of trying to understand what the text even means. And then there's this bigger question, of course, is surely God isn't like that. There's this social, maybe even sort of a moral sense of justice that we have, that when we read some of these things, we think, is that really what God wants the people of Israel to do, his people to do? And so, chapter 20, verse 13, when the Lord your God gives the people into your hand, you shall put all the males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Kill the men, take the women and children as possession. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Or verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you. But when you come to the cities that are where you're going to enter, you shall devote all of them. No one you shall save alive, nothing that breathes. And so you can't just protect the women and the children. Even they get killed. And so you come to a passage like this and you think, surely our God is not like that. Why do I want to believe in a God who seems to be advocating murder? Or when you go to chapter 21, verse 10 to 14. Again, this is the one that was said before. When you see a beautiful woman that has been taken captive, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, you shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother for a full month, and after that you may go into her, that is, have sex with her, and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But look, verse 14, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go. How do you feel reading a verse like this, an instruction like this? I need to be honest with you, when I read these verses, I told Brax earlier on this week when I was discussing it seems really offensive. It feels really bad. And if I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor and I'm going to preach it, it seems really embarrassing, doesn't it? These are the parts of the Bible that you'd rather not see or even have. And yet maybe another possible problem, but perhaps a solution, is biblical theology. The fact that there is a New Testament now. If there is a New Testament, does that mean you have to get rid of the old one? Surely the point of having something new is that the old is no longer relevant. What do we do with this Old Testament? It could be a solution, but it seems like it's a problem, the fact that it's still part of the Bible. And then the last sort of kind of problem is really the problem that Tony mentioned right at the very start of today. He reminded us from Psalm 119 how the psalmist, the person who wrote the psalms, says this about God's laws. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hate and abhor falsehood, I hate and abhor double-mindedness, but I love your law. Now, does that sound strange to you? This person who says he loves God's law. When you reflect about it, and you think about yourself, I'm guessing you're thinking, well, that's very weird because I don't love God's law. So the final problem that I want to highlight is that there is perhaps even a spiritual problem. Why is it that God's given us laws and yet we don't seem to want to love it? Maybe that we can say this person who wrote Psalm 119, maybe he's just weird. You know, maybe he's just one of those strange, isolated cases of somebody who's crazy, who seems to like the bad things. But when you go to Psalm and you read chapter 1, the beginning of the Psalm, this is what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruits in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The problem with saying that the Psalm 119 is just a very strange person is that the book of Psalms begins by saying that the way you get blessing is if you delight in the law. So here are some problems. How can we delight in the law, especially if we find it boring, we don't understand it, we don't think that it's even good, and we don't know how it relates to us and Jesus? Well, this is the task I want to try and deal with this morning. And so I don't think it's an easy task. And so how about we begin by praying and asking God to help us? Let's pray. Father, we come to an Old Testament passage, or to these laws of yours in the Old Testament, and for many of us, we find them very strange, we find them confusing, and we find them perhaps even not suitable to what we want to hear. And so, dear God, humble us, we pray. Please help all of us, including me, to better grasp the wisdom of your word. And we pray, Father, that as a result of today, we may be, with the psalmist, somebody who loves your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so where do we start? Well, point one, I'm just going to start talking about the Old Testament laws. Okay, I'm going to start talking. I want us today to limit ourselves to the laws, particularly in chapters 19 to 26, because next week I'm going to go back to some of the earlier chapters relating to priesthood and judges and kings and prophets. We'll go back to that next week. But to begin with, today we're going to look at chapter 19 to 26. And I want us to begin by observing what these laws are. And just how broad and how specific these laws are. And so, you have there, notice, laws about Not quite right. He began by saying the first laws he was going to read are laws about murder. It's not quite about murder. It's about manslaughter and murder. You've got laws that talk about accidental, in other words, killing people, and intentional killing people. You've got laws about marriage, for instance. You've got laws about what to do when you have a rebellious son. Some of us probably need to hear these laws. But maybe shocked with what it says. You have laws about lost and found property, which is interesting. You have laws about digging a hole when you have to do your business, and then you make sure you cover it up with dirt. Interesting. Why is that in the Bible? And you have all sorts of these other laws that seem so varied and random, and that the English Bible, again, Halbert says it, says miscellaneous or various. Right, so even the editors just don't know about what to do with it. And yet, the first point I want to make is that these laws that are sort of broad and specific are laws that express, ultimately, the centrality of God and how it should shape the identity of his people. These laws, by their sheer variety and specificity, tell us that God wants himself to be at the very center, at the heart of all of Israel's life. As a nation, God was to be integral. As a nation, they have to be a people who are guided and shaped and affected by what God says to them by his words. The breadth of these laws suggests that there is no part of Israel's corporate life together, so their life, public life together, or even their personal, individual, private lives that should exclude God. Now in Australia, and it's also maybe in Indonesia, one of the consistent debates that or issues that keep coming up on the news or even in social media is, of course, this thing called the separation of state and church. Have you heard that before? To separate sort of what the law says or what is everyday life and what the church does in when you meet together and when you believe as a Christian in your own home. There's this big thing about making sure that we keep making sure these things are separate. And I know lots of you are not really interested in Australian news, but you may have heard recently this whole idea coming up of when discussing about a rugby player, a Christian rugby player, interestingly, whose name is Israel. Israel Folau. Now, Israel Folau, if you haven't heard in the news, is a very famous rugby player, probably one of Australia's best, and he plays for the Australian team, until recently when he's been stood down. He's been sort of expelled from the team because he wrote on his personal social media account what he believes God says. And so he makes a comment about, he paraphrases part of the Bible, and some of these things that he says on his own account, I guess some people didn't like. Things like homosexuals, murderers, atheists will not get to heaven, he says. If you keep reading, of course, he'll say that everybody can be saved through Jesus Christ. But the fact that he says some people are not going to get to heaven and some are going to go to hell meant that lots of people think, well, this is really offensive. And Israel Folau, you're not allowed to say those things because you are part of the Australian team. And so there's this big debate at the moment, and in recent days there's been a court case happening with the Australian Rugby League saying, rugby team saying that they are right to be able to get rid of Israel Folau, and Israel Folau saying, actually, you have no right to get rid of me because that was my social, personal views, and I, this is prejudice, this is discriminatory, this is not even something that you said in your contract with me. And so for Israel Folau, it seems like for him, God is central to everything. He does not think it is right for him to merely keep his beliefs to himself, to make it personal, private. He thinks it's part of his public life. Because he is Israel Folau. He's allowed to believe what he believes. And when we look at the Old Testament, it's interesting, isn't it? To see just how much Israel's life was to be shaped by God's law. Israel Folau is absolutely right, of course. If God really is Israel's God, and I'm talking about both of them here, if God really is Israel's Redeemer and Israel's Ruler, then rightly God's Word, God's rules, should penetrate every aspect of their lives. It's worth reflecting, isn't it? How private have we kept God in our own lives? How much have we separated God that we do in our Sundays and Friday nights or whatever it is that you do, compared to God that we still believe in, don't we, in the workplace? Or when we're talking to other mums or other dads or students or even our family? How the people lived, how the people behaved, how the nation of Israel were to operate, how closely they kept God's rules expressed how close they were with God. The fact that God gave Israel all these laws tell us this. God wants to be at the center, at the heart of everything that Israel does. Okay, second observation. Many of the laws that we read in these chapters, that they seem to be particular expression or application of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Ten Commandments. You can see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you want to look back. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And look back at from verse 13. You've got the first few commandments that really talk about how you have to only worship God and God alone. You can't take his name in vain. You can't make an idol out of God, etc. But then verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and work and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, you or your son, or your daughter, or male servants, or female servants, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servants and your female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then there's the next commandment, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Then you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servants or female servants, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And thus ends what we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, as we read through that, I wonder whether you could remember back now the readings that we just had. Did you notice that some of the things that the laws that we read here seem to be a little bit of what the Ten Commandments seem to be saying? And so in chapter 24, have a look at chapter 24, verse 17. In verses 17 to 22, just have a quick glance there. Notice that the same reason for keeping the Sabbath is the reason why the Israelites now are to be, well, gracious and merciful to the homeless, the sojourners, people who are travelling through them, and the fatherless and the widow. It's the same reason, because you were slaves once, and God saved you. So you shall show mercy to these others. Or in chapter 21, have a look at chapter 21. Verses 18 to 21. Again, the title says it. It's a command about what to do with a stubborn and rebellious son. And the consequences when they do rebel, when they are stubborn. And of course, it's an application of what happens when the command to honor your father and mother is broken. Oh, and then there are these laws about marriage and not committing adultery. Or in chapter 22, have a look at chapter 22, verse 1. There's this interesting law about not ignoring but returning to your brother what you have found. Well, what's that? That's an extension, of course, of thou shalt not steal. Or perhaps thou shalt not covet your brother's things. It's interesting, isn't it? Have a look again at chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. 22, verses 1 to 4. But let's read that. And as we read it, with the person next to you after this, how do you think these verses actually help us understand the principle behind the command, thou shalt not steal? Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. Let's read. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garments, or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way, and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Okay, now with the person next to you. How do these verses, these laws, help you understand the principle behind the law, thou shalt not steal? Okay, go. With the person, what do you think?
It kind of tells us what, in case you find somebody else. I guess I'm just going to should not ignore fights of that part.
Okay, let me stop you there. What do you think? Well, let's share. What do you think you learn? What is it that God values, do you think? What's the principle? Anyone? Yeah? Yeah, so what's the active part? Yeah, it's very interesting, isn't it? Did you all hear that? Yeah, so the original commandment of do not steal or do not covet, it seems like it's a passive thing, right? So it's negative, you should do this, you shouldn't do this. Whereas here it seems like there's a positive extension, you're meant to do something. You're meant to not just neglect it or ignore it, you're meant to actively bring it home with you, right? Bring it home with you and then try and make sure that somebody owns it, who owns it, can get it back. So, yeah?
I was just thinking, the fact that you look after it doesn't even give you the right to own it.
Yeah.
So you're looking after it for the sake of
it. Absolutely. Yeah, it's fascinating, isn't it? So it's not just about the rules of doing and not doing something. It's actually a command to do something. Sometimes when we look at a commandment like thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not covet, it seems like it's quite abstract. It's just a set of words, instructions that you're meant to keep. And it's quite non-relational either. It's just what you have to do irrespective of who's around. Don't steal just sounds like a command you have to obey. But here in these sort of expressions of the commandments, can you see that there's a principle behind the law? It's about love. It's about other person-centeredness. It's not about being selfish or individualistic. It's opposed to being opportunistic, being selfish and opportunistic. It's opposed to being self-centered, in other words. And in chapters 19 to 26, there are many other sort of laws that when you look at them, I wonder whether you are able to see just these other expressions or extensions of the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, observation number three. Where a law seems strange and confusing, I want to suggest that it's reasonable and right to assume that the problem is not with God, but with us. That's my observation. I want to be honest with you. As I said this week, I've tried to understand these chapters, and there have been moments where I've just been completely confused. Right? Completely confused. Some laws, of course, it sounds strange to begin with, and actually, with a little bit of thought, they do start to make sense. And so let me show you how there are some that are, it seems difficult, but then when you try a bit harder, it's a bit easier. So Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 19. 22, verse 19. Have I got that right? Maybe I got that wrong. Let me check. Twenty verse nineteen. Sorry about that. Here's the one about the cities, right? With the trees. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human? Answer, no. But they should be besieged by you. Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it fails. Interesting. Why is there a distinction between trees that produce fruit and trees that don't? Well, Actually, it's quite logical, isn't it? They're about to enter the land. The cities that they're besieging will become their cities. When they go into the city and they become your property, if you get rid of all the trees that are actually going to produce fruit, how will you prosper in the land? How will you survive? How will you be sustainable? How will you be able to be a blessing to others during the harvest when there is no harvest? Yeah, so there's some kind of logic here that if you want to have a blessed land, a promised land, well, don't destroy the land. I think it's a similar idea with the bird that falls down from the tree. If you come across a bird's nest, verse chapter 22, verse 6, if you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground, with the young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young, you shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, you may take the eggs, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. It makes sense, doesn't it? You take up all the sort of the fish with all the eggs, you take up all the sort of birds, the mother birds, and the cows that produce calves, and then after a while there's no more food. And so there's some kind of a logic and a wisdom here in some of these laws. If you think about it, it makes sense. But then there are other laws that are just a little bit more confusing. And so I have a look at chapter 23. Verse 15, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in a place that he shall choose within your own towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Hold on, I thought before when you find something that's not yours, you were meant to give it back. How come suddenly now you don't return the slave that you found? Well, what's this about? Well, I think it's about really protecting the slave who is mistreated. Why do slaves escape in the first place? Why do they want to leave in the first place? Last week we saw that some people, slaves, want to stay with the family. And that's because the family has treated them so well. So if there's a slave who goes out from their master and comes to you, what you need to do is to protect the slave. To enable the slave to not be mistreated again. It's to protect the weak and the defenseless and prevent further exploitation. In fact, this idea of protecting the weak and the defenseless and preventing the exploitation of others seems to be behind a lot of the laws that I think initially I didn't understand. And so, chapter 21, have a look at verses 10 to 14. This is the interesting one that Paul highlighted before. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and she shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Now, some of these laws on the first, second, third reading, to tell you the truth, I didn't understand it. Why it's there, and worse sometimes, I found these laws, as I said before, embarrassing. But here's my observation. Where a law seems strange or confusing, it's reasonable to assume that the problem is with us and not with God nor his law. You see, the problem that I had with this particular law is that I initially assumed that God was not good. That God didn't care for this woman. Or perhaps even that God was commanding the Israelite man to do something evil. But the problem with that interpretation is that I assumed that the Israelite man was the good person and that God is the bad person. Or that I'm the good person and God is the bad person. But look at the verses again. God doesn't command the man to marry the slave. God doesn't command the man to not delight in her. The choice to marry the woman, the choice to not delight in her, was the man's. But what God does in the law is, in fact, he protects the woman. In the first place, he prevents rape from happening by allowing the man to marry the woman. In the second place, it's being sensitive to the woman's emotional condition and state by giving her time to grieve her father and her mother that had been lost in this war. In the third place, it's preventing her not to be objectified. Did you notice? Because once she is married, she is to be treated no longer as a slave, but as a wife. A free woman. That is why, for whatever reason, again, the reason could be really bad, that the man says, I don't want to be with you any longer, and he divorces the wife. Notice, she is now entitled to continue her life as a free woman. She doesn't go back now to becoming a slave. If this man wants to do this to this woman who's a captive, then he needs to treat her well, and she now has to become his wife proper, and if he chooses to get rid of her, then he can't treat her back like a slave any longer. She is free. Because notice how the section finishes. In marrying this captive woman and then divorcing her once she no longer pleases him, what's the man done? He has actually done something terrible. That's what it says. This isn't a law that highlights how bad God is. This isn't an example of an Old Testament law that embarrassingly shows that God promotes female exploitation. In these verses, this law is a law that exists because we are bad. Men are bad. This is a law that exists because men will exploit given the opportunity to exploit. These verses are here because we need laws because we are sinners. You see it? But God is good. And friends, over and over again, as I came across laws that at first I didn't understand and perhaps assumed that there was something wrong with God, upon deeper reading, deeper thinking, what became very clear is that everything that the rest of the Bible tells me about Yahweh, tells me about God, tells me about me and humanity, is that the problem is not with Yahweh, but the problem is always with me and with us. But God is good. You see, the problem is we don't hate sin enough. We don't take holiness seriously enough. We don't think about other people. We don't care to look at those who are weak or voiceless. We don't think we would be tempted by sin. And that's because we don't think we are really that bad. But God knows we are. And God gave the Israelites these laws not to make them good, but because they weren't good. And God gave the Israelites these laws not to make them righteous, but in order to highlight the fact that they need righteousness. They need forgiveness. So here's an exercise for you to do sometime. If there is no sin in the world, which of these laws do you think the Israelites would have still needed? If they weren't sinners, which of these laws would they have needed? You see, from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, mankind have always failed to trust God and His Word. We always think that we know better. We make up a law of our own, and the reality is that because of that, we all deserve death. So point two, the law and the gospel, very quickly. I don't know whether you saw or recognized chapter 21. Have a look at chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night there on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Did you read that? Do you remember where it appears elsewhere in the Bible? Yeah, it's in Galatians, isn't it? It's in the book of Galatians. Turn with me then to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Because here in these verses, where we are reminded that some crimes are punishable by death, and interestingly, we're told that to be hung on a tree or to be raised up on a tree is to be cursed by God. In the New Testament, of course, we get this passage quoted. And in a section in the book of Galatians, it talks about the benefits and the purpose and yet the in efficacy. The thing that makes the law not effective, we have these words. Verse 10, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see what the gospel does? The gospel says the law wasn't bad, but what is bad is the fact that we are sinners. The law doesn't help us to become righteous, but what the law does is it reminds us that we are people who deserve death and makes us long for something, some solution that somehow takes away the curse that should have been ours. And then Jesus comes. And when he comes in Matthew chapter 5, he says he doesn't come to get rid of the law, but I've come to fulfill them. And he fulfills the law not just by being the righteous person who delights in the law of God, which is of course what he does. He is the Psalm 119 dude who delights in God's laws and meditates day and night. And yet the one person who didn't deserve to be punished for his crimes also fulfills the law for us by being the one who is hung on a tree, taking God's curse so that you and I can be forgiven. That's enough for the moment. We can talk about this in the coming weeks as we keep going with Deuteronomy. But for now, some implications very quickly. What I want you to see is that one of the difficulties that we have with the book of Deuteronomy is that sometimes we just don't know God enough. Your problem, my problem, when we read a Bible passage that we don't understand is because we don't read enough of the Bible for us to know God well enough. Have you been in those sort of Skype conversations with your parents, or sometimes with a phone call with your parents, and you go into a tunnel or you go into a really bad reception, and sort of there's things that come in and out of the conversation, and you hear sort of words here, words there, and after a while, you sort of, sometimes it sounds like this saying rubbish, this saying things that doesn't make sense. They may even say things that are incoherent and wrong. But if you know mum and dad enough, or you know the person that you're talking to well enough, then you assume that what they're saying makes sense, but what they're saying may even be good. The problem when we read the Bible and we assume, well, God's got it wrong, is because, well, maybe we don't read God well enough, or we don't know God well enough. Misunderstanding happens when you don't know the person you are hearing. But the more you read the Bible prayerfully, I want to suggest that will help you to read these Old Testament laws and understand it. But secondly, as you read these Old Testament laws, what's the goal? The goal isn't just to read a set of words, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet. The goal is to understand the principles behind them. The theological reason. Sometimes it says there because God hates sin. Or sometimes it says there because God is a God who has saved you from slavery and wants you to be, well, like him. But understand the theological reasons. So read more about the Bible yourself, identify the theological principles, and thirdly, understand how Jesus changes them. Because some of the laws has changed when Jesus came. We don't need to make sacrifices anymore because he is the ultimate sacrifice. You don't need to go to Jerusalem as a temple anymore because Jesus is where you meet God. And yet there are some things that Jesus also tells us are things that we need to keep doing. Because Jesus models the perfect man who delights in God's laws. And so as Jesus puts the interests of others ahead of himself, so too we are to imitate him. And then finally, then having worked through the principle and worked out how Jesus changes us or reinforces it, we apply it to today. And so, how do you apply a passage where it says when you find somebody else's things, you're meant to return it? Well, if you find somebody else's things, return it! That one's pretty easy, isn't it? But there are other ways here that we're told to keep thinking through the principles of love. Loving God first and loving our neighbour as well. So I want to finish by giving you a couple of passages that you might want to think through how you can apply it. Where are right down? Oh yeah, the passage, the law that says you are to make sure you do not muzzle the ox. What's my piece of paper? Okay, write these down and you can think through it yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. And Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. I want you to choose one of them now. And with your neighbor, with the person next to you, how do you think you're going to apply some of these laws today? Okay? But before that happens, I pray, you discuss, and then I'm going to come back up and answer some questions you may have. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who delights in your law and does them. And yet thank you, Father God, that he died the death and took the curse that we deserved. So help us, Father, to be those who are thankful and yet those who, like Jesus, delight in your laws. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So choose a verse, discuss with the person next to you what you think, how you think we can apply it, and then I'll come back up very quickly and answer some questions. Okay, let me stop you there. Do people have any questions or comments or things that they want to share as a result of today's passages? Questions, comments? Crystal clear? Yeah.
So how do we know which one is still applicable or not? And you mentioned Jesus changes the law, but how do you know which one that Jesus changed and stopped or still continue using?
Thank you. Step number one, read more of the Bible. In that sometimes, you're right, Jessica, that's a very good question, and sometimes it's very hard to work out exactly what to do with an Old Testament and to know what the New Testament says, right? But this is the challenge, isn't it? How you understand somebody develops and progresses as you spend more time with them. Yeah? God has given us the Bible, and that Bible provides you with an opportunity to get to know God. And so me understanding that God is a God who cares for the homeless and the weak and the widows and the orphans, that God is a God who saves me even when I don't deserve it, and that God is a God who is holy, makes me now be able to look at some of these passages and think through, okay, there's a reason for this, and it might be because God is good rather than God is bad, because I know what God is like. And you go to Jesus and you start to hear what Jesus says about these things. And Jesus says, I am the temple, destroy me, and after 3 days I will rebuild it. And then the Bible says, you know, he's talking about his body. And so you get these other passages in the New Testament that says, well, it helped me understand how to read the Old. Likewise, you have a passage that says, there's now no longer any special days. No new moons, no Sabbaths. So they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is to remember how to live for God. Yeah. So sometimes, just reading the New Testament helps you to identify what Jesus says about these things. Now, could you get it wrong? You could, but it's better to keep being informed and keep developing your understanding of Jesus more and more. I was saying to some of the guys on Friday night, the Bible and our understanding about God is a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. Right? Sometimes you get your 1,000 piece and you try to put it together and it's really hard to know where that piece goes with that piece. But imagine if you've done it and then you break it up and then you do it the second time. I'm guessing very quickly you see a piece and you think, I think I know roughly where it is, how it fits. Now you do that and then you break it down and you do it again. And the more you do it, in other words, the more you read the Bible again and again and again, the more not only will things become familiar, but more the more the connections make sense. But if you're doing it the first time and you haven't even finished, of course you're going to struggle, right? But what do you do at that point? You just give up? Well, no. Finish it. And then do it again. Because the more familiar you are with God, the more you can guess what God wants for you to do. And in fact, once you've read more of the Bible, you realize it wasn't just a guess. God did tell me that. Okay, any other questions or comments? Good. Well, keep reading the Bible. And next week we're going to go back to some of the chapters we jumped over, where we look at the different roles of various positions in Israel. Oh, sorry, final thing. Straight after church, I'm going to go to the back of the room because there are some people here who may have known a friend of ours that was with us a few years ago called Clarissa. And if you know her and you know what's happened, I'd love to spend time with you in prayer a bit later on as well.